Have you ever had the experience of going home as an adult? Back to the home you grew up in, around your family, people who've known you since you were a child? And even though in the rest of your life you are mature, possibly even accomplished, you find yourself being pulled into experiencing yourself as a child again? Remember someone, even a lady in her 70s, saying that as long as her parents were alive, every time she would go home, she felt like a child in her 70s. It was hard not to see herself through her mother's eyes. This passage, this gospel passage, has become familiar to many of us, and that sort of parable or saying at the end of it about a prophet being without honor in their own home has become so familiar that we can reduce this story to just that very common human experience. You go home and they don't see you as the adult you are. You're around people who knew you as a child, and they remember stories about you as a child, and they don't see you with the respect that you ought to be seen with. Well, that is a very human experience, but there is much more going on in this passage. This is a more complex picture, and in ways a much more difficult picture in the ministry of Jesus. We need to get the story in two different levels. And we need to get his story to see how we are brought into his story. Often when we look at Scripture, we're thinking about our own lives and our own stories, and we're saying, what from Scripture is relevant to us? But as Christians, we are given the story of God, and we are brought into his story. So we start with his story, and we say, how do we fit into his story? Not what of his story is interesting to us. So let's get the story of Jesus. And it's different than some of us imagine. We go back to the Christmas story, and we think about the beautiful story of the baby Jesus in the manger. We think about the familiar story of an angel appearing to Mary, of Mary being with child, and Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem. But we miss some of the difficulties of this story. Difficulties that come back in one sense to even sort of haunt Jesus and Mary in this passage. Imagine it for a second. You're growing up in a small town. There's a young woman, really a girl, maybe 13 years old. She has a reputation for godliness, a reputation for being prayerful, a reputation for loving God and following him. She gets engaged. And in those days, engagement, they called it betrothment, is a lot bigger deal than engagement now. It's an engagement in the sense that you're not yet married, you're not yet living with your spouse or anything like that, but it's still a very big deal. It carries a lot of the responsibilities of marriage when you're engaged. You don't call off the engagement because you get cold feet. If you want to call off the engagement, you actually have to get a divorce already. You have made a commitment to this person. Well, now here's this godly young woman who has made a commitment to a man named Joseph. She's probably about 13 years old. He's probably somewhere in his mid-20s. Men were usually older then because you had to get established. You had to be able to provide financially for your spouse before you get married. They're betrothed. And then the rumor starts spreading that she's pregnant. She's not married. Two possibilities in the minds of everyone around them. Either she and Joseph, her betrothed, jumped the gun on some of their marital privileges, and she's pregnant. In which case, she is shamed, and Joseph is shamed, and their entire family, who should have been chaperoning them, are shamed. Or Mary, who had made a commitment to Joseph, got involved with some guy, and she's not sharing the name, and he's not coming forward, and nobody knows who he is. And it's possible that he's maybe already a married man, and that's why he's not coming forward, or maybe he's just a scoundrel who doesn't want to have any responsibilities towards her. You understand, in this small town, the rumors are flying. Everyone's waiting to see, was it Joseph or somebody else? And Joseph initially says, well, it wasn't me. And he's planning to divorce her, as scripture says, quietly. He doesn't want to shame her publicly, but he still has to divorce her so he doesn't get stuck raising somebody else's child. And it's only when he is visited in a dream by an angel that he gets the confirmation of this crazy-sounding story that Mary has shared, that an angel came to her and said, "You will be with child, even though you are a virgin. You will be with child from God himself, from the Holy Spirit." It's only when Joseph is visited in a dream that he finds out that this seemingly crazy-sounding story is true, and he says, "Okay, I will marry her, and I will raise this child of God with her." And now people think, okay, so he's confirmed it. It was Mary and Joseph who were acting sinfully before they were married. And it's maybe hard for us to remember, because our culture has changed so much, how much of a stigma there would have been. But especially those of you who are older, think back to when you were a child. If one of the kids in your school was born out of wedlock, or didn't know who their father really was, and the social shame of that. Imagine growing up on the playground and having everyone around think that you were a child from born outside of marriage or conceived outside of marriage. If everyone thought that about you, if everyone thought that your mother was a loose woman, if everyone thought that your father was either a scoundrel or the victim of a scoundrel, the guy that got stuck raising a child that's not even his own. If everyone thought that about your family, I think we missed that part of the story. We need to understand Jesus and Mary and Joseph lived with that their entire lives in a relatively small community where everybody was talking, where everybody knew everybody else's business. Sometimes we think of Merced as a small town, but it's not that small. You have to think of a town that's got a few hundred people and how much everyone would know about each other. That when Joseph and Mary get to Bethlehem, the story's already gotten there. People already know rumors about them before they ever get to Bethlehem. That later in the story, when they flee to Egypt because of a threat to the life of Jesus from Herod, there might have even been a blessing to that. Because at least in Egypt, nobody knows the rumors. But when they come back to Israel, it doesn't take long for the rumors to spread again. And so now in this story, when Jesus goes to his hometown, people start saying, "Isn't this the son of Mary?" That's not a phrase people would use in those days. It's one of those little cultural details. But normally you would say, "Jesus, son of Joseph." That's how you referred to him. It's a patriarchal society. You're your father's son, your father's daughter. But he's not the son of Joseph. We know he's the son of God. He's the conceived by the Holy Spirit. So there's sort of an irony in this, and it's saying that he's the son of Joseph is true. As we say in our creed every week, he was conceived by Mary and the Holy Spirit, or given birth to by Mary, but from the Holy Spirit. But when they're saying, "Oh, isn't that the son of Mary?" They're saying, "Isn't that the son of Mary and maybe Joseph? Maybe some other guy? We don't know." And we can only speculate whether Mary spent her life telling everybody the truth. This was a miracle baby. In which case, people might have thought she's either crazy, or she can't even think up a good lie. Not even smart enough to come up with a good lie. And they're all asking the question, why not just say it's Joseph's? That's at least a lot less scandalous than imagining he's some mystery guy and we don't know who. So when he goes home, there's these rumors about him and lies about him. And poor Mary, who is been such a faithful follower of God, lives her entire life with a scandal about her, rumors about her. When he shows up in his hometown, here he has been on a ministry tour, traveling around, teaching the message of God, inviting people to the kingdom of God, doing miracles, healing, casting out demons, feeding huge crowds miraculously. He's been doing these incredible things, and he goes to his hometown, and everyone says, "Who are you? You're from this scandalous family. Look, your mom always acted holier than thou. She was always going around praying, but I guess she wasn't always praying. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Some of the times when she seemed like she was going off and praying, I guess it wasn't prayer that she was up to, because you wouldn't have come along in the way you did if she was really praying when she said she was praying. You're a nobody, you're a scandalous person, and on top of that, you're just from a blue-collar family like the rest of us. You're a guy who works with his hands, you're a construction worker, but now you're putting on airs and talking about yourself as a rabbi." You understand, when he was 12 years old, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem with his family, and he goes to the temple, and he starts talking with the learned teachers in the temple, and they are so impressed with his knowledge of Scripture that they treat him as a peer, and then as more than a peer. You're a rabbi who knows more than the 40, 50, 60-year-old rabbis at 12 years old. But back home in his hometown, people are looking around and going, "You're the daughter of that, or you're the son of that scandalous woman. And you're just a construction worker. Nothing wrong with being a construction worker. No scandal in that. But you're not a teacher. You're not a professor. You're not Dr. Jesus. You're not Professor Jesus. You're a construction worker from a shameful family, Jesus. Who are you to even be a rabbi? Much less a prophet. Much less a miracle worker, much less the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who's supposed to be the king. Who are you to think that you're those things?" And they should have known from their own history that David was a shepherd before he was called to be king, and there was nothing special about Saul before him. They should have known that the various prophets that were called by God came from all kinds of backgrounds. But you know, even though David was a shepherd, all the kings after him came from royal dynasties. David was a shepherd, but Solomon was the son of a king. And all these future people were rich and powerful, the kings. And other teachers had incredible educations. Yes, the prophets got called from all different backgrounds, and they should have had that expectation that God calls whoever he calls, and that to God, having his chosen person come from wealth or privilege or power, what does that even mean? God is all powerful, so what's the difference between a king and a shepherd to God? Right? God owns everything. What does he care if you're a millionaire or if you're on food stamps? Not a big difference from God's perspective. But Jesus lived a life in which there were scandals about him, rumors about him, people telling lies about him, and about his mom. You might remember, as a teenager or a kid, if you wanted to get in an argument with somebody, you insult them. If you want to get in a fight with somebody, you insult their mom. What would have been like for Jesus to grow up with people constantly insulting his mom? At this point in the story, in which the gospel for today happens, it's likely that she's a widower, because Joseph has disappeared from the story. It's likely that he passed away at some point. And now here's this woman who has a reputation that she doesn't deserve, and she's a widow. So there were probably guys trying to pick up on her, thinking, "Here's a loose woman," saying all sorts of inappropriate things to her, thinking that she's a woman they can use. She didn't deserve any of it. Now, what's the application of this? Here, it's not so much an application of something you should do as a result of this story, but it should be part of our mental landscape, our understanding of the story of Jesus. Because if he went through that, we shouldn't be surprised when we go through versions of that. I think I've seen more people lose their faith because they believed that God broke a contract with them than for maybe any other reason. What do I mean by that? I know people who followed God faithfully, but they believed that there were certain promises to that God never made. And when God didn't keep the promises that he never made, they lost faith. You can think of a good friend who served God faithfully. He was very active as a volunteer in the church. He was active in all kinds of different ministry. He made a couple bad decisions, and he was also poorly treated by the church. And at the end of a season of all of that, he said, I served God faithfully. I gave everything to him. I did everything that I could. I was a leader in the church. I did all the things they tell you to do. And I got treated like this. What's the point of being faithful? He didn't stop believing in God or believing that God existed. He just said, if that's the reward for faithfulness, I'm done. I'm done with the church. I'm done with living as a Christian. And he just stopped. I've seen people hurt by the church. I've seen pastors leave the ministry and say, I was doing everything for God that I possibly could, and I was sacrificing. It's not like I thought I was going to get rich. It's not like I thought everything was going to be easy. It's one thing to sacrifice for God. It's another thing to have people tell lies about me, backbite, to lose my reputation, to be attacked. And that's not a ministry thing. That's a human thing. Some of you have experienced that. Family members telling lies about you. And look, it's one thing when people hurt you for something that's true about you. We all have faults. I certainly have faults. And like many of you, there are days in which I don't see my faults, and there are days when I see nothing but my faults, when I see my faults under a magnifying glass. And when somebody points out to me one of my faults, but maybe in my opinion exaggerates it or is not very charitable about it or is overly harsh, that hurts, but at least I can recognize there's truth in that. I think you're being mean to me, but you're speaking some truth too. It's another thing when someone just flat out lies about you, or when people believe false things about you, when people judge you because of things you didn't even do. And then it's a worse thing even than that, when they're lying about you or judging you for faithfulness. When you have been a faithful Christian, and they attack you. I thought about this a lot when I was working with college students, because that generation of college students, they weren't that much younger than me, but they were somewhat younger than me. There was a little bit of a generational difference. One of the things that I noticed in them, in these people who are now in their 20s, many of them were very willing to sacrifice for God, very willing to give of their time, or to enter careers that were self-sacrificial. They were very committed in their faith in some ways. But what they couldn't handle often was contempt. They'd be willing to die for the faith, but many of them had a much more difficult time being called an intolerant person for the faith. They would stand up for Jesus at great cost, but it was much more difficult for them to be seen as a hateful person or a homophobic person or things like that. To be called names, to be thought of poorly for following Jesus. Some of that's true about us as well. It's one thing to have lost our old building because we took a stand for Jesus Christ. That's costly, but we can feel good about it. I go to the pastor's meeting regularly in town, and whenever that topic comes up, the fact that we're here now instead of on Yosemite Avenue and all that, the other pastors in town say, we just want to say we are so impressed with your people and the sacrifice they made and how godly that is and an inspiration. That feels pretty good. There are probably people in town who think that we're bigots, that we're not very tolerant, that we lost our property because we just weren't nice to certain people. You'll see that in the paper sometimes. Why did the Anglicans lose their church? Because they don't like homosexuals. Actually, I have a sister-in-law I care about very much who's homosexual. I have former students who are homosexual that I care about very much. But I have to say what the Bible says. The Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman. I wish I could say something else because it would make my relationship with my sister-in-law a lot easier. It would make it a lot easier with these former students that I care about. But I have to say, the Bible says marriage is between a man and a woman. It's one thing to lose our property for that. It's another thing for people in town or in community or in the country to think we're hateful or bigoted or things like that. Maybe you've been misrepresented in one way or another. Maybe there are family members who are looking for opportunities to call you a hypocrite. I suspect that because the Blessed Virgin Mary was so godly, there were people around her who were impressed by her, but there were also people around her who were looking for the opportunity to call her a hypocrite. You think you're so holy. Well, it turns out you're a fake. That no matter how godly she was, there were people who were looking for the scandal that she didn't deserve to tear her down. I'm not saying you will experience that. I'm just saying you shouldn't be surprised if you do. Some of the hardest things in ministry that I've experienced were times where another pastor and I at a previous church had to remove different people from leadership positions, lay leaders, because of character issues. But trying to be good pastors, we didn't share the details of that with the entire church. We gave minimal details, but we didn't say, let me tell you all the ways this person, all the things you think about them and the terrible things we could share. We didn't do that. Of course we didn't. But that meant those people could then tell all of their friends and all the people in the church whatever story they wanted. There are people who left the church believing lies about us. That was far harder than losing property. Far harder than having to move. To have people believe lies about us when we were acting faithfully. But again, that's not a ministry thing, that's a human thing. There may be people who believe lies about you. There may be all sorts of ways in which you think, if I'm being faithful, this is what the result should be. And then when the result is not that, you think, God, why have you let me down? Was I not faithful enough? Or are you not fulfilling your promises? And the answer is, that's not a promise that God gave you. God didn't promise you that if you were faithful, everyone would believe the truth about you. God didn't promise you that if you were faithful, everything would work out well, at least on earth. God never promised that. In fact, if not only Jesus, but even his family, his human family, would be ridiculed and treated with contempt that they did not deserve, we shouldn't expect something different. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt when that happens. But we shouldn't demand or expect that God will reward us now for faithfulness. And that's the other piece of this story. It's not just the life of Jesus when he says a prophet is without honor. Nowhere is a prophet without honor except in his hometown. That's a quote that goes back to the Old Testament, and it really is talking about the ministry of God's prophets in general. See, the history was almost every time God raised up a prophet to speak truth to his own people, they were mistreated. They were ignored. They were persecuted. Think about this. Daniel is taken off into exile. God raises him up as a prophet, and a pagan emperor puts him in positions of authority and luxury. Joseph is sold into slavery. God raises him up. We don't always think of Joseph as a prophet, but he is, among other things. God raises him up as his messenger, and the Pharaoh puts him in a position of unrivaled authority. Only the Pharaoh is more important than Joseph. He's a man of luxury and authority. Two prophets outside of Israel, look how they're treated wonderfully by pagans. Then look at the prophets in Israel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Hosea, Obadiah, you could go down the list. And they are routinely treated horribly. Some killed for their faith, tortured, treated with contempt, mocked by God's people. And part of what Jesus is saying is, look, I show up with the message about God, the full, the perfect, the final, most important message about God. I show up as God, as the message. I'm not just telling you about God. Jesus is saying, I am the message from God. I'm God's message incarnate. God in person as his own message. And what would you expect? Except that I would be treated the same way the prophets were treated. If you're paying attention to the whole story that comes before, you would expect Jesus to be killed for his faith, for representing Jesus, or for representing God. You would expect him to be mistreated. And that's the other piece we need to think about. Both sides of that equation. That when we represent God, sometimes people will just receive that message with such excitement. Thank you, God. Thank you for sending this person to tell me about yourself. Thank you that I get to join the kingdom. People responded to Jesus that way. Some did. But you should also expect other people to say, who do you think you are to speak for God? Who do you think you are to try to represent God? Who do you think you are to be holier than thou? You're a bunch of hypocrites. Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. I don't even know how you're a hypocrite yet, but I'm watching for some piece of evidence that will let me call you a hypocrite. We should expect some people to respond to us like that. But the other side of this equation is that when God shows up to us, when God sends a message to us, whether that's a person talking to you on behalf of God, or whether that's you in your quiet time reading the Bible by yourself, we should expect at least a temptation, at least a danger, that we will react to God's message the same way these people did. That if the history of God's people was persecuting and killing the prophets, we better watch in our own hearts for a sinful tendency to want to do the same thing. We read what God has to say to us in the scripture, and we are looking for an opportunity to dismiss it. We hear hard messages, and we're looking for an opportunity to take down whoever says it to us. Again, I'm not talking about pastors as much as I'm talking about all of us. But I remember seeing a cartoon recently on Facebook or something like that. Two churches, and they had the church signs next to them. And one said, what God has said. There's a pastor leaning on the sign by himself. And the next church, the sign says, what you wish God would say. And there's a whole line of people there waiting to get into the church. That's the way our hearts are wired, sinfully. God's transforming us, but we've got to watch for that tendency in ourselves. We want to hear God say what we want him to say. And when he says other things, sometimes we want to either shoot the messenger or burn the message. We want to ignore the Bible. There's soft ways to do that where we come up with interpretations that we like better. You know, the Bible was written a long time ago, and values were different then, and we didn't know then what we know now, and so the Bible has wonderful things to say us, but we have to take it all with a grain of salt. And so we'll get rid of the stuff that doesn't really apply now. And so some of the values in the Bible just don't fit for today. And each of us has to kind of pick and choose what we think still holds for today. And inevitably, we just get rid of everything that's challenging to us, right? If you're single, then the part of the Bible that says you should wait until you're married to have a physical relationship with someone else, well, that's old-fashioned. If you're married, the part that says you shouldn't ditch your spouse just because things get hard, right? The part that says that there are some legitimate reasons for divorce, but it's just really hard and I'm not very happy isn't one of them. Well, that's old-fashioned. Marriages between a man and a woman, that's old-fashioned. Or totally other pieces. Your money belongs to God. Yes, you should use it to meet your own needs. Yes, you should use it to meet your children's needs. Yes, you should use it faithfully and carefully. But ultimately, everything you have belongs to God. And that should be your basic perspective on the money that you have is stewarded for God. It doesn't mean you need to live in a box and give everything away. But it does mean your basic attitude should be that everything that is in your bank account belongs to God and you're responsible to Him for that. And go on and on, right? Gossip is not allowed, or backbiting is not allowed. It's just not allowed. You don't get to make excuses for that. You go on and on. Everything that's challenging, there's different things that are challenging for every single one of us, right? But we don't get to say, well, that's hard, so I'm going to ignore that part. And we certainly don't get to rage against what the Bible says. Again, I mentioned different students, and one of the heartbreaking things about being a former teacher is to see some students who've walked away from the faith. See them on Facebook. I only use Facebook so I can keep up with people who are far away. But sometimes I want to not use Facebook anymore because I don't want to hear all these stories of people who used to believe one thing, and then slowly their beliefs shifted because it became easier and more comfortable for them to believe something else. And they went from slowly dipping their toe into a different kind of life to then sort of raging against people who taught something different or who they used to respect. People who proclaim the gospel now, and that version of the gospel is not very comfortable, so now I'm going to tear apart those people. So again, as I finish today, I want us to get both sides of this. That as a follower of Jesus Christ, you shouldn't be surprised at suffering of all kinds. We could take the whole picture of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. You would see every form of suffering, from physical pain to emotional pain to betrayal to lies, all sorts of things. If you've gone through a type of suffering, probably Jesus went through that exact type. And if you didn't go through that exact type, he went through something kind of like it. If you've been through it, Jesus has been through it. And you shouldn't be surprised. It doesn't make it go away. It doesn't mean you shouldn't mourn. It doesn't mean you shouldn't hurt. It doesn't mean you shouldn't call out to Jesus and say, "Help me." You should do all of that. But you shouldn't be shocked. And you shouldn't be surprised, and you shouldn't think that God pulled a fast one on you. If you've been through it, God has been through it already. Jesus has been through it. He can sympathize with you. He can sit with you in pain that he too has experienced. But don't think for a second that he broke some contract with you. Because he told us in his scripture, in his revelation, that if the prophets went through it, if he went through it, you should expect it too. And the other half, the other message is, let's check our hearts very carefully to make sure we're not the ones greeting Jesus and saying, "We've already got you figured out. We already know the story, so we don't have to listen to you anymore." We can't be the people of God saying, as the people of God, "We're already fine. We don't need to hear from you anymore." We've got to keep checking our hearts to make sure they're sensitive and responsive to what God has to say. And when we hear his message through reading the Bible, through studying about Jesus, through listening, through any kind of experience or contact with God, when our hearts start pushing back, we've got to be ready to say, am I pushing back because what I'm hearing is wrong? Or am I pushing back because I don't want to hear it? We should be ready and prepared to say, when a difficult truth hits me, my heart is going to want to reject it. And I need to be more critical of my heart even than I am of the message I'm hearing. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.